But I'm going to start in Revelation 1. All right, let's just look to the Lord briefly. Our Father, we're thankful for the Word of God that you've given to us. And above all, we're thankful for the living Word, the Lord Jesus. It's designed to reveal Him in your heart and your mind, and has revealed our hearts. We pray that the study that we undertake this morning would some manner build us up in our most holy faith, that we would come to see a fresh glimpse of our Savior, fresh glimpse of thy heart toward us and your purpose for us. Father, help us to, with the things that we address and we talk about this morning, to find their way into our lives, so that when we walk out of here this morning, we're not the same as when we came in, that we're been affected by being in your presence, and we've been affected by being handling your word. Father, on this portion of thy word that you've given to us, we look to thee for help. We realize our inability and impossibility to do anything in the flesh, so we look to your Spirit to guide us this morning as we pray in our Savior's name, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Revelation chapter 1. Let's just read a little bit there. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand or near. First of all, realize that we were looking at a Bible somewhere, might have been the Pew Bibles up at Grace. It says the revelation of Saint John the Divine. I don't know how they come up with that. Certainly the book is not revealing John. It starts right off in the very beginning of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if we approach the book of Revelation without seeing the Lord, we've missed what God is giving it to us for. E.W. Rogers says that prophecy was not given to satisfy our curiosity about the future, of which we have a natural curiosity about, but it is to move us to holiness. Holiness, separation from evil, and more like his son. So, chapter 19, we read that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so, hopefully this morning the Lord Jesus Christ will be manifested in the things we do. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And if they were short when they were given 2,000 years ago to the Apostle John, how much shorter must be now. And he sent and signified it. Now, I take a lot of weight to that particular word signified here. The Spirit of God is telling us right in the beginning how he's going to present the truths in the book. He's going to signify it. And what does that mean? Well, a literal translation of it, according to the Newberry Bible that I use, in the margin says, it's literally to be made known by signs or symbols. Interesting. He's going to use in the book of Revelation, and it uses them other places, but more so in the book of Revelation, he's going to use signs and symbols. He's telling that right out. That's what it says. He sent and signified it, literally made it known by signs and symbols. So when we approach the book, we're going to be aware that there's going to be a lot of symbology there. A lot of symbology. Now the Lord, like we said, the Lord uses symbols other places in Scripture, and we were talking about that this morning. We said, I am the door. We know that he isn't a door in the sense of a physical door. He meant that he was the entranceway. It is by him that men come to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the entranceway to the kingdom of God. So he is the doorway, but he isn't. He's using a metaphor or a symbol to express a truth. And we're going to see a lot of that in the book of Revelation. God uses symbols, and he tells us that right here. Now, I put a lot of weight on that. A lot of weight, because it's right in the beginning of the book, and what it means. He's telling us. He's going to signify it by his angel unto his servant John. Notice in verse 3 that there's a blessing associated with just reading the book. Blessed is he that reads, and then they that hear words of this prophecy, and then keep these things. That doesn't mean they would have to understand it all. The best of those that I've been able to read admit right away that sometimes we don't understand it all. But the Lord still wants us to read it and to just comprehend as much as we can, and most of all, to keep the things where they're written therein. So we want to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Another key portion of Revelation is down there in verse 19. John is told, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, or after these things. That certainly gives us a small outline of the book, that there it's divided into three portions. And I think we can see this. The things which thou hast seen, John saw them in chapter 1. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ in the picture of the judge. He's judging, he's valuing how the church is going on. That's what he does in chapters 2 and 3. He's judging, he's walking among the candlesticks. And he does that. He goes to the Ephesus church and says, thou hast left thy first love. That's judging him. You see, the Lord is walking amongst the candlesticks. He's not judging the world, he's judging those who profess to know him. So the first division of the book is chapter 1, the things which thou hast seen, and then the things which are. I believe that the seven churches can be related back to specific periods in the church age. Not everybody believes that, but I'm convinced that it does relate very, very carefully back to differences in the church age. So in chapters 2 and 3, we have the different churches and the relating to the different ages of the church right now. And of course, the last one is the Laodicean church, which is neither cold nor hot. And boy, that wouldn't be hard to see that the church is heading in that direction today, neither cold nor hot. And I will spew thee out of thy mouth. There always will be those who are honestly calling upon the name of the Lord, but overall, the church, the professing church, has Christ outside the door knocking to come in. But from chapter 4 on to the end of the book is the last division, the things that shall be hereafter. If you turn over to chapter 4, we want to look a little bit at that, because that's the subject that the book is basically about, the things that shall be hereafter. See, in chapter 4, John writes this. After this I looked, verse 1, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. So we know where we're going to be looking. We're going to be looking at heaven. I'm always amazed at how little the Bible speaks about heaven. You would think if it was been, I believe it had written by man, he would have spent all kinds of things on heaven in the Bible. But very little is actually said about heaven. Very little. Billy Graham says that the Lord Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. And I think that could be borne out if you do a study on those things. But heaven is not a lot talked about, heaven. If man would have read it, he would have done far. He would have said all kinds of things. I've said it before, and when I went to the National Art Museum in Washington, D.C., we were trying to be cultured, looking at all this art, and it didn't work too well, but we came across a room that had been dedicated by somebody, and it said on the door, Heaven. Oh, I thought this ought to be interesting, so I went over and peeked in the door, and they had a model of what some guy thought heaven looks like. And he had taken gold foil paper and silver foil paper, and he made streets of gold, and he made spires with domes on them and funny looking buildings, and they, it was a lot of work he did this thing, and this is what heaven looked like. It looked more like it came out of Saudi Arabia or something like that to me, you know, the nights, because nobody knows what heaven's like, you know. And God hasn't really done a whole lot in his word to reveal to us exactly what's there. The best we have is the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven in chapter 20 and or 21 in Revelation, and it describes a little bit in symbolic language what it's going to look like. But I know this, that the Apostle Paul, he was transported to heaven. And he says twice, you know, I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body. So he wasn't even sure what happened, but somehow he was brought up into heaven, and the third heaven, because there's three heavens. It's our atmosphere, and there's interspace, and then what's called the third heaven is the presence or the abode of God himself. Paul was caught up there, and he couldn't utter the things. It wasn't lawful for him to utter the things that he saw. Either wasn't language in us to describe it. So any kind of thing you have, any kind of ideas you have about heaven, it's very difficult to support much of that by the word of God. God hasn't said a lot about it. He doesn't even say a lot of, in other words, the Lord Jesus in John chapter 14 says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am, you may be also. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. So that's interesting. There's mansions there, or abodes of some sort. And the Lord is preparing a place. He's got 2,000 years, and if he could do in 1 week what he did in Genesis chapter 1, which I believe is a literal week, then what in the world is he accomplishing in 2,000 years? It's going to be beyond any comprehension. In fact, as the devil says, you really don't really want to go there. Sit there playing a harp and singing all day like you're in church. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be dynamic, I'll tell you. I know my God. He's going to put something there that, if you think Disneyland wouldn't even measure up, you know. People think, oh boy. And you get a certain aurora when you go down to Disneyland or these places. It's kind of the Magic Kingdom. But after a while, it kind of, you know, so what else is new? You know, you can only take so much of that. But heaven's going to be far better than anything like that. So here John is by the Spirit of God is brought, and a door was opened into heaven. So we believe that from chapter 4 on to the end that we have the things that have not yet been accomplished, or we're going to see things, we're looking into the future. God is going to allow us a glimpse into what's the future going to behold. And that's what the book of Revelation basically is about the judgments of God upon this earth and the coming reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. But anyway, in chapter 4, a door is open, and the first voice which I heard, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show you the things that must be hereafter, or after these things, after what things? After the church age. Now the rapture isn't mentioned here, but I believe that we can look at it as if the rapture has occurred here in chapter 4. We're looking at the things which shall be hereafter. They haven't occurred yet. And when we get to chapter 4 and on in the book of Revelation, the church, in its sense as the church, is not mentioned. But we're going to see the church is there, but the church itself is not mentioned on earth at all. And immediately it says, I was in the Spirit, verse 2, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Well, now we know something in heaven. There's a throne. Some sort of throne. In fact, Isaiah chapter 6 talks about that. And I saw the Lord. And there's a glimpse into heaven there. Isaiah 6. Not a lot. Sitting upon the throne. And so we have a glimpse there. So that we know that in heaven there's a throne of some sort where God is sitting. And the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was one sat on the throne. And he that sat there was to look like a jasper. Now jasper, we think, is a diamond type of, if we can relate that properly, is perhaps our present-day diamond, and a sardine stone, which might be our ruby. And there was a rainbow around the throne, and in sight like unto an emerald. So we see around the throne we have these stones that are representative of a sardine stone is red, or it's a ruby, and it could be a picture, if you will, if we want to relate back. Remember, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a revelation of his atonement and so forth. And a rainbow around there. And we know rainbow means, if we go back, and one of our things when we're dealing with this book, we want to have these symbolic things or symbols and understanding symbols, and we were discussing that before. Determining when is something a symbol and when it is not a symbol takes real study and work in the Word of God. And I would say that in my lifetime, I have changed many times on certain things, thinking that it was this, and then when I got further information about it, or if somebody's been revealed, I've changed my mind on certain things, what the symbols are. But the Lord wants us to get as much as we can, and the interpretation of symbols is very important. How are we going to interpret them? Are we going to say, well, whatever our imagination comes up with, then that's the interpretation of the symbol? Well, that would leave every man to his own way, and his number of people we have, this would be the number of symbol interpretations we would have. Well, I'd follow Ironside on this, and I think it's the safest way to handle symbols. And that he says that every symbol in the book of Revelation is used somewhere else in Scripture. So when we look at how the symbols were used somewhere else in Scripture, and putting them together, we're able to come up with what the Lord has for us to see in that symbol. He has something for us there, and we want to get that. Let's go back to the throne up there in heaven. Now we've got this throne established in heaven, and we see a rainbow around it. Speaking of God's covenant, it goes back to the bow that was in the sky when Noah came out of the ark, and God's covenant with them was that they would never destroy the earth again by water. And so the bow, rainbow, so we can relate back to some sort of covenant here, that God's a covenant-keeping God. And I think that's what he's trying to get across here by the fact that around his throne is this rainbow. I'm a covenant-keeping God. And he's going to keep his covenants that he's established, especially with his people Israel. Those covenants yet to be fully kept, especially the new covenant that he's going to have. But then he says, around the throne there were 24, and in our Bibles say seats, but it should be translated thrones. And around about the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and had on their heads crowns of gold. Now the first symbol that we come across here is these 24 elders. What or who are the 24 elders? Are they, or should we take it literally? If we took it literally, we'd say, yes, in heaven there are going to be 24 in the future, because we're looking at the future. Yes, God is going to have 24 elders sitting around 24 thrones. Or is it symbolic of something? If it is symbolic of something, what is it symbolic of? And how are we going to determine what it's symbolic of? Are you with me? 24 elders. Well, the first thing we ought to do is say, is 24 used anywhere in Scripture? It's interesting that the Spirit of God would pick 24 elders. Why 24? Is there some significance to that? Well, if you're a student of the Word of God, your mind would go back to 1 Chronicles. And when David established the priesthood, guess how many courses or ranks of priests he set up? What do you guess? 24. Wow, don't you guys smart. 24, right. 24 courses of priests. In other words, to be a priest in the old economy, you had to be born of the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron. It was Aaron's sons that were the priests. Well, by the time they multiplied, the time of David, there was a lot of the family of Aaron. There were lots of them. So David set up so to have one man represent each course of the priest, and they would serve their priesthood. I think it's about 2 weeks per year, and then another priest would come in. Who in your mind was serving as a priest in one of the courses in the New Testament? Do you remember? That's a little quiz for you. What was it? Yes, Zacharias, right? Yeah, in the Gospels. You remember when he was serving, and when the angel came to him and told him about his son being born and all that? He was doing the course of Abijah. You see, and these courses have been set up. Now, so I think we have a clue here as to this 24. It's associated with priest. 24. Courses of priests. I mean, it's the Spirit, same Spirit of God that's given us this as wrote that, you see. So he's going to keep it congruous. 24. I'll submit to you that that's a clue as to help us to determine who these 24 elders are. What about elders? Where do we see elders? Well, we see them in the church, that's for sure. And Paul told to Titus, you know, to go into Crete and to train elders in every assembly. And every assembly has elders, whether you officially recognize them or not. That doesn't mean they are there or not there. But it's in the church. It's also in Israel. We go back in the Old Testament, we see we don't make much of the elders in the Old Testament, but they're there. We go to Numbers 11 and we see when Moses there picked the 70 elders, you know, to help administer the people, to give him help to do the administration, because the people were getting so large he couldn't hear everything. So there were elders in Israel in his day. We could go into the book of Ruth, and the kinsman redeemer was all done before elders there. And elders were in the cities of refuge when you went there. And who did you tell your case to that would listen? It was the elders of the city, you see, that sort. So in the Old Testament we have elders, in the New Testament we have elders, and we have the number 24, which we can see, if we want to see, that is related to the priesthood. So these 24 elders are priests. They're related to the church. They're related to the Old Testament. So we put those things together, and we come up with this, that the 24 elders represent the redeemed in heaven. church has been raptured. We know that. Chapter 4 doesn't say it, but we no longer see the church on earth after chapter 4. The church is not on earth there. No reference to it in Revelation. So I'm going to submit to you that the 24 elders are the church and the Old Testament saints as they are pictured in heaven. Where are they? They're around the throne. They're in an intimate place with him who sits on the throne. And look what they do. They're intelligent individuals. They have intelligent worship. And that's important. Let's see what they do in chapter 4. We pick them up. There are others around the throne. There's the living ones. Unfortunately, our King James Version has creatures, which is not a very good representation of what those living ones are. The four beasts, they're living ones. They're around the throne. But we get back to verse 10 of this chapter. We read this, because that's our emphasis this morning. It's going to be on these 24 elders. The 4 and 20 elders, here's what they do. They fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. What else did they do? They cast their crowns before the throne. Now, you've heard before that preachers have said, you know, what are you going to do with the rewards, these crowns of rewards that you get for service from the Lord? We're going to cast them at his feet. You see, where did they get these crowns? They're rewards for service, for faithfulness, for suffering. What do we do with them? Just think, gracious God, after all he's given us, is going to give us rewards. That's almost incomprehensible to me. That I could do anything that he could really reward. I mean, outside a reward of being in glory instead of spending eternity lost in a lost place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth for the rest of for eternity. What a reward to be with him in heaven. Yet he's going to give those who labor for him, because God will not be outdone. He'll give them rewards. And what are we going to do with those rewards? We're going to lay them back at his feet. And that's where they get that from here. I'm going to lay these elders up there. They lay the crowns at the Lord's feet. And then notice their intelligent worship. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. Why? Here's the clue. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure, or for thy will, they are and were created. I'm not sure why, but we give perhaps not enough emphasis on God as creator. You know, he starts the whole Bible with the creation. He spends a couple of chapters there talking about what he's done as creator. And the Lord Jesus Christ, we know he's the one. And we get into John chapter 1. We see, as we are introduced to the Word of God, what does it say? All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's the one who did the creation. Colossians 1:16 tells us this. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, or all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist or subsist. He keeps everything moving. We don't have asteroids running into the earth. You don't have to worry about one coming. Never going to happen. No asteroid will hit and destroy the earth, and we won't go back to the ice age. That's ridiculous. Bible doesn't say anything about that. There'll be great hail and things of that sort coming out of the sky and during the tribulation, but don't worry about an asteroid bringing us back to the ice age. It's a figment of man's imagination. God is in control. Everything subsists. The planets don't run into each other. Things of that sort. So God is worshipped as creator. The psalmist had said this, "It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves." God wants to be worshipped as creator. And these intelligent beings, it'll be made up of all the redeemed, the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, which were the church, caught up to heaven together, are seen in this character in the 24 elders, worshiping. Why? Because all things were created by him and for his pleasure, or for his will, for his sovereign will. We talk a lot about the sovereignty of God, and I believe in the sovereignty of God, but I also believe in man's responsibility. I believe both are taught in Scripture, but certainly the sovereignty. And this is what it's saying there. For thy pleasure really is for thy will. He willed it. He has a right to will it. And he did will it, the creation, and we need to worship him as creator. I think it's a fundamental issue, fundamental basis of approach to God is that he is our creator. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. But it goes on to more. In chapter 5, we're introduced to a dilemma. Apparent dilemma. There's a scroll or a book with 7 seals on it. And we're looking for someone worthy to open the book or the scroll. And what's in this scroll or what's going to be the future judgments born upon the earth? And when those in heaven looked around, they couldn't find anyone. But it's the elders. Look in chapter 5, verse 5. And one of the elders, one of these 24, said unto me, "Weep not." See, he has spiritual knowledge. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof." And John says, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living ones, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth unto the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 living ones and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Very interesting. The elders, again, are involved with praise. The harps would speak of praise. Praise unto God. And then they are also involved with the prayers of the saints. Now, it doesn't say they mediate the prayers. It's that they're associated with them. They're sympathetic to them. That's all it says. And they had golden vials of the prayers of the saints. What saints? The tribulational saints. When the church is raptured from the earth, there are going to be that remnant Jewish group that is going to be able to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, and there'll be many, many saved during the tribulation. Not those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ in this era. I believe a strong delusion will be given to them, but many who have not heard. And there's many out there who've never heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that Jewish remnant preaches the gospel, they're going to be very successful, and many will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And we know from the Old Testament that Israel will look unto him whom they have pierced. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. So we see they sing a new song in verse 9, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals, for thou hast slain and hast redeemed us by thy blood. So now they're praising and worshiping him because he's the Redeemer. Now angels can't speak of redemption. See, they can't. The angels that have sinned are locked up forever in the bottomless pit. In chains, we read in Jude. There's no redemption for angels. How could angels sin? That's a question nobody can answer. But somehow there was a time when they did sin, and God has condemned them to the bottomless pit. The angels are chained up there. Others seem to be roaming around as perhaps as demons. I don't know, but that's a perhaps. And but there's no redemption for an angel if he sins. Can they sin in the future? I don't think so. But how could they have done it in the past? I don't know. But anyway, those elders and those Old Testament saints and those elders that represent the church, the redeemed ones, you know, they sing about the redemption to God by thy blood, you see. Look what happens. Verse 13, and every creature which is under heaven and earth and under the earth are in the sea, and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing, honor, glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Look, we get the elders again. And the four living ones said, Amen. And the 24 elders fall down and worship. Worship. You know, worship is not defined in Scripture. I wonder why the Lord has done that. I guess it means that it could be quite a broad thing, I suppose. We know that the word itself means to prostrate oneself. And you notice this as you read the Scriptures, and it says, and they worshipped him. It doesn't tell you exactly what they did. We can only go a little bit by what the word means, to prostrate oneself. Give worth to the Lord. He's worthy of worship. You know, John sees the angels who's delivered this to him, and he falls down to worship him. And the angel says, don't worship me. I'm a fellow servant just like you are. Worship God. The only one that deserves our worship is God himself, and as he's revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if we worship him and he's not the true God, we are idolaters, the worst kind. But he is God, and he's worthy of worship. And when Thomas saw him, after he doubted that he raised from the dead, he said, my Lord and my God. He worshipped him. He's looking for worshipers, and he's worthy of worship. And we're looking for the future. We see that in heaven, he's going to be worshipped even there. For all eternity, he'll be worshipped. And he's going to be led by this group that's made up of these Old Testament and New Testament saints. Now, they don't always stay together. We don't have time this morning to go to chapter 19 and see where the group divides. But we'll have to do that some other time. Well, may the Lord bless these thoughts to your heart as he's revealed a little bit about himself. Father, we're thankful this morning again for your word and the fact that we can have had our eyes open to see it and to honor it as your word. Father, we're just so humbled that thou hast revealed these things to us. And so we look to thee for all truth. The Lord Jesus said, thy word is truth. And so, Father, we're thankful for it. We pray that it goes beyond just filling ourselves with knowledge, but that we our lives are affected so that as we walk here by the eye of faith, that we bring honor to your name, and we being obedient to it, and as the verse this morning we had, that we love one another. Now abideth faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And certainly, Father, your love to us has been manifested, and we thank you for it. In the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, amen.